So let me start with the first question from Slido. How do you suggest one desires companionship marriage in a godly way whilst being single or same-sex attracted, that is, not knowing if this desire will ever be fulfilled?
Yeah, thank you for that question. Thank you for all of the questions coming in. I haven't seen them yet, so I'm going to say that in faith. I appreciate people sharing some of these particular things. So marriage is a good gift. So it's a noble thing to desire. It's not a cop-out. It's unspiritual to desire to be married. It's a healthy thing to desire. It's an unhealthy thing to fixate on. So it's good to think, okay, I actually desire. I can feel myself desiring the companionship of marriage. Well, okay, that's an understandable desire. That's a good thing to pray about, a good thing to ask God for. But to do so, recognizing, okay, this is a good thing. It's not an ultimate thing. It's not the best thing God has to give me. That's what I have in Jesus. So as I ask for it, I might also pray, your will be done. Okay, God, you will have wisdom that's beyond mine. Your plan may be for something else. If that's the case, help me to continue to receive my singleness as a good gift as well. And I think it took me a long time to figure this out, but the key to contentment as a single person, and for that matter, contentment as a married person, isn't to try to find your contentment in your singleness, but to find your contentment in Jesus as a single person. Trying to find my contentment in singleness actually became me trying to pretend singleness was everything I wanted it to be, and it isn't. Finding my contentment in Jesus as a single person is beginning to realize, okay, I actually have enough in Jesus that means it doesn't ultimately matter to me if I get married or not. It's not going to be my marital status that is the key determiner of my future happiness. It's actually going to be being in Jesus. And if the Lord's will is for us to continue in singleness, for whatever reason that might be, again, we need to make sure we're pursuing healthy forms of friendship and community and intimacy within the people of God.
On a slightly different note, we hear a lot about sexual orientation can't be changed. Can you enlighten us on that situation? What is the science of that? What's a helpful approach as Christians?
Thank you. That's a good question. I don't know the science, to be honest. I've not looked into that for a while. I hear very conflicting messaging from the world around us, which makes me think, you know, much of our culture is making us up as it goes, which is understandable. So, yeah, part of the messaging is orientation is fixed. That's who you are. It's ontological. It's something that would be, you know, it's like some people are left-handed or right-handed. It's that kind of inbuiltness. And therefore, it would be a very unhealthy thing to change. But the Bible shows me that there are all kinds of things that feel built in and instinctive to me because I'm born a sinner. So we're always going to have certain defaults within us that are not right, that are ungodly. Certain proclivities, certain intuitions, certain reflexes. The fact that those things might feel kind of hardwired into me doesn't mean they're right. It just means we need to be born again. That's part of Jesus' messaging, isn't it? You must be born again because you weren't actually born right the first time. So however you were born the first time, great in lots of ways, but we need a new heart. Which also means that none of these things are ultimately fixed because the work of Jesus is to change us. No sinful pattern is beyond the sanctifying work of Jesus. Which means I mustn't think about any besetting sin and think, well, that's just never going to change, that's never going to go away, I'm always just going to be enslaved to it, because the gospel is actually saying, no, those things don't have the same power that they used to have. You have a new heart now, you have the presence of Jesus in you. Now, when it comes to something like your sexual feelings, your sexual attractions, I don't think that means that part of my growth as a Christian is that I will automatically become more heterosexual. Because that's not necessarily an improvement in my holiness. I could be ungodly with heterosexual desires rather than ungodly with same-sex desires. The change that matters the most is that I become more like Jesus. So the opposite of homosexuality isn't heterosexuality. The opposite is holiness. I had a Christian come up to me once and say, listen, I'm a Christian counsellor. I promise you I can counsel your same-sex attraction out of you forever. Would you like me to do that? So I said, okay, so you're telling me that I will thereafter be exclusively heterosexual? He's like, yeah. I said, can you guarantee that I won't experience sexual temptation again? And he said, no. So I said, you're just asking me to change one kind of temptation for another kind of temptation. That doesn't feel like an improvement to me. Moreover, this particular form of temptation, I've got experience that God has helped me to learn how to fight it. All you're doing is changing the theatre of war and saying that is somehow better for you as a Christian. So the change I most want, and the change thankfully God promises, is to make us more like Jesus. So my question for myself isn't, am I more attracted to women than I used to be? My question is, do I love Jesus more than I used to? And do I hate sin more than I used to? That's the change that ultimately matters.
Thanks, Sam. Questions from the floor? There's a few more on Slido, but let's take some from the floor if there's some there. Just put your hand up and a microphone will come.
There's one there.
There's one.
Thank you. I tried to use Slido, but I had too many words. My question relates to what you said about biblical love not being the same as biblical affirmation. One of the hardest things I've faced in talking to my son about this is that he takes deep offence and hurt at the biblical view, because he takes it as an attack on himself. Like his identity and who he is. I'm just wondering if you have any advice on how we can navigate that reality.
Thank you. And the situation you're describing there is, you are not alone in facing that. I've already had a few conversations today of people who are in very similar situations. Again, it's hard to say with complete certainty, not knowing your boy and all the rest of it, but I'd want him to know that in as much as Jesus is having a pop at his identity, Jesus has a pop at all of our identities. I mean, again, part of discipleship for all of us is realizing that who we've kind of cast ourselves as being actually needs to be given over to Jesus. All of us have built up and finessed false identities. And part of our Christian discipleship is learning who we really are. So for some people, it's, the most significant thing about me is my sexual identity. But for others of us, it's our career. Or our marriage, or our family, or our money, or whatever it might be. And all of us are learning, again, this is part of what it means to deny self, is saying to Jesus, okay, I've been putting the wrong significance in lots of areas of my life. I need you to help me have the right kind of balance and proportion to all the things about me in my life, to think about them in a healthy way. So that is hard. And, the message of Jesus is painful. But I would long for him to see that it is that painful for everyone. Maybe not in that particular area of life, but in some area of life. And it's good for us, whilst we're thinking about this, just to make sure we know there's a distinction between hurt and harm. Jesus does hurt us, but he hurts us to heal us. 15, I think, years ago, someone stuck a knife in my abdomen. Most physically painful thing I've ever experienced. I have a sizable scar to show for it. And if that's all I tell you, he sounds like a bad guy, right? But he was a surgeon.
And you were asleep?
And I was asleep. I hate that word. But the epidural I had been given beforehand, that I was told, you will wake up and not be feeling any pain at all, had misfired and had numbed the wrong part of me. So I woke up with very numb nipples and a very, very painful abdomen. But he was hurting me to heal me. I praise God for that operation. It's helped me enormously. And that is what we find with Jesus. The Bible is a two-edged sword. It cuts us. That hurts. Jesus talks about the Father pruning us. Like this whole limbs of our lives, he is lopping off there. But he's doing so out of love for us, to make us more healthy.
Can I push that just a bit further? Because it feels like the way things are for many, especially of our younger generation, their identity, they believe that their identity needs to be affirmed in order for them to feel okay as a person. And if I'm not doing that up front, they won't listen to anything else I say. So I feel caught in a trap almost, a catch-22. I can't make progress. Any suggestions on how I maybe just get out of the trap?
Yeah, very much so. That is often the sort of way things are put to us. I've got a few friends where that's been the case, normally younger folks who are saying, unless, if you can't accept this about me, I don't think we can be friends. And part of what I'm trying to do then is to say to someone, like, I'm not on the same page as you. But I then have to show them over the ensuing weeks, months, years, that I'm relentlessly for them. And so I think it's going to be one of those things where it might be more show than tell. They are assuming if you're not affirming me, you're rejecting me. We need to behave in such a way that is just showing that's not the case. Jesus, when he was with the tax collectors, and they were calling him the friend of sinners, Jesus was able to be with sinners without sinning with them. He was able to disagree with them without rejecting them. And he was able to be friends with them without affirming them. And our culture doesn't have a category for that because, again, you're either disagreeing is rejecting. So we just need to behave in a way, and we're playing a long game here that shows that that's not the case. So with a very dear friend of mine who's been a bit like a son in the faith to me, he called me up a few months ago and told me he was now dating a guy and they recently moved in together. My prayer from that moment on was that the person they know who has the most theological objections to their relationship would be the person they nevertheless felt safest with. And by God's grace, that has been happening. They invited me to their home. I was the first person from their kind of Christian world who was able to visit their home, and that meant a lot to me. But I'm playing a long game there. I'm not thinking I've got to have persuaded them by next Tuesday that they're wrong and I'm right. I'm thinking I need to show them that I'm trying to reflect to them the heart of Jesus to sinners. The heart that Jesus has shown me.
Thank you.
I've got two questions. So the first one, especially for us, young adults, because each one has gone through different experiences, maybe parents divorcing and different things which has shaped the way they see things in life. And the first question, what advice would you give to them regarding relationships and dating and marriage, and how, if that's something they desire, how it can glorify God?
Thank you. I missed who the them was at the beginning of the question.
I was saying, what advice would you give them?
Who's the them?
Like for young adults, man.
For young adults, okay. That's a bit I missed. Yeah, gosh, that's a big question. There's lots of biblical wisdom on these things. We want to avoid sexual sin. That's a command. In Song of Songs, Song of Songs is great, by the way, for this cultural moment, because it's precisely the kind of stuff people have no idea is actually in the Bible. It's a godly celebration of human sexuality in a way that is pointing beyond itself to Christ and the church. It is part of the positive behind the negatives that we receive. And one of the things that's repeated in the Song of Songs is, don't awaken love too soon. Because when it comes to romantic and sexual feelings, if those things are kind of awakened at the wrong time, it causes all kinds of problems. So there's a kind of, as you're getting to know someone, it's trying to make sure, okay, there's an appropriate pace to my feelings for that person. I'm not letting my romantic feelings get ahead of what I'm actually getting to know about this person. And the fact that in Song of Songs that advice is kind of given to, there's the sort of the choir who are on the bride's team, I think suggests that we need a gang of people who are around us to give us wisdom. So not to do this in isolation from Christian community, but to be doing it. We just need other eyes on our relationships when we're embarking on these things. We need the wisdom of people around us. Those would be a few things.
Second question?
Question number two. Someone asked me this, and I wasn't really sure how to answer. Most people usually, like, especially with, like, same sex and, you know, their romantic feelings for same gender, they always state, like, well, stealing, it hurts other people. Disrespecting your parents or dishonoring your parents, it hurts them. Adultery, it's hurting other people. Many, many, many sins hurt other people, but this is just gentle love. This isn't hurting anyone. So, what do you say to that?
Yeah, I've heard that lots of times. That's a hard question. Because you're right, but because, you know, there are certain things that are called sin in the Bible. You think, yeah, I can see why that's a sin. That makes sense. One of the ways we do our sort of moral thinking today is one of the primary metrics is, does this harming anyone or not? And if it's not harming anyone, we feel as though we can't ever say it's wrong. But there are a couple of things to say. That the first is that when we talk about whether something is harming someone else or not, we're often thinking in a very immediate and short-term and direct way. And so people would say, oh, divorce doesn't do anyone any harm. Get a divorce, 10 minutes later, everyone's still alive, see, it was fine. Some of the harm is indirect and much longer term. That's the case with a lot of issues. We don't always see the whole picture. So just because we're not seeing what looks like harm coming from a particular form of behaviour, we can't then say there definitely is no harm from this, it's okay. But the bigger issue is, God is actually the one who knows what's best for us. And God is wiser than we are. And if God is saying something is wrong, but we can't quite figure out why it's wrong, we're wise to trust God and to think, well, actually, okay, God is seeing the whole picture here in a way that I'm not. He's shown his wisdom to me in so many other ways. I'm going to trust him with this, even if I can't see it myself. That works for a believer. Well, it should work for a believer. That obviously won't persuade our non-Christian friends. In which case, I'd probably try to say to them, well, there's something so unique about the interplay between male and female, in general in society, but especially within marriage, that means that relationship deserves its own kind of special accolade, which probably won't persuade them either, but I think it's at least a faithful way of trying to speak about it.
Thank you. There's been a couple of questions come up about adoption as a single person, maybe a same-sex attracted single person. Any comments?
Yeah, a couple of things. We know that God's best for us is to have a mum and a dad. That's what all of us most need. Again, because male and female are complementary and not interchangeable, there is something we get from having a parent of each sex that we don't get if we only have one parent. Or for that matter, if we have two parents of the same sex. So that is God's best for us. That is what we would most want for all children, to be in a loving home where there's a mum and a dad. Part of the reality of being in a fallen world is that there are often more kids without families than there are heterosexual couples willing to adopt. And so the question then isn't, well, is a single person adopting the best, but might a single person adopting be less worse than them not being adopted at all? In which case, better to have one loving parent than no loving parents, or to just endlessly bounce around, you know, the kind of care system. So I don't think it's ideal, but I think it can be better than not adopting at all. But it's in that instance, there's lots of things a single person will need to think through, like, you know, am I in a position to be able to do this well? How's that going to work with whatever work I have? And I think another thing would be a team church, are they behind me as well? So I think one of the things that would be great if a single person was looking to adopt is actually the whole church family is going to be on board with this. So if it's a guy adopting, you know, there's already lots of Christian sisters who are looking forward to being an honorary mum. So it's not just that the single person is adopting them in isolation, but is adopting them into the wider church family. So actually they're getting a really well-rounded and expansive family experience just from being in the church.
Okay. Another question on Slido. Can you elaborate on what biblical womanhood looks like? I feel the Bible talks a lot about biblical manhood, but what about womanhood?
Honestly, I think the same thing is true of what I said for men. If you take a woman and shove lots of Holy Spirit in, I think what will emerge is biblical womanhood. Now, here's the thing. We're called to exhibit the same fruit of the Spirit. So it's not as if, well, love, joy, and peace, those are for women, and, you know, self-control and faithfulness is for men. We don't get half each. We're all called to manifest the full fruit of the Spirit. But there's something in, and this is something I can't fully account for, but there's something in the way God has designed us that a woman exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit and a man exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit will still nevertheless not be the same. There's two species of Spirit-fruitful human beings, the male version and the female version. They won't be identical. I don't know if I can exactly pin down what the difference will consist of. I just know that I recognize it when I see it. So I think that the principal concern is, am I seeking under God to manifest the full fruit of the Spirit? To do that, to be obedient to God's word and not worry about the rest. Now, this is a brief thing, but there are, you know, the vast majority of what the Bible says, it says to us as men and women without distinction. There are some things the Bible says specifically to men and some things the Bible says specifically to women. That is the case tells me there are going to be certain things that men are going to need to hear more than women. Certain things men are going to be slightly more prone to be doing than women, and the other way around. So that might be one of the areas where there is a slight difference between us in terms of our behavior and godliness as we go forwards in discipleship. But beyond that, I talk about this a bit more in the book. There's more to say, but it would take... I'll either give a very short answer or I speak for an hour, so I'll do the short version.
Okay. One more from Slido, if I can find it. As an LGBT person, how do you remain steady in your faith with people very pro and very against all around you?
There's a couple of things to say on that. That's, if it's helpful to know this, I don't sort of see myself as an LGBT Christian. I just see myself as a Christian. I have all kinds of temptations. That's one type among very many. So it's sort of not the main lens through which I see myself. And that actually helps. Because if it was the main thing about me, those different kinds of criticism would land more heavily than they do. So actually part of it is thinking, actually, that isn't my identity. And then the other part of it is just, I've got a church family who love me. I don't care what people who've never met me on Twitter say. If the people who I'm doing life with, who I'm walking alongside in my discipleship, if the elders of the church to whom I have spiritual accountability, if they're okay, then I'm okay.
Okay, from the floor, a couple of hands over here, one there, Tony. We'll start here.
Good day. Thanks for talking today. Just wondering, we were talking about, you know, people who we have to maybe disagree with, but we want to play the long game in terms of showing love. Just thinking from an organisational level, any advice on how organisations can do that? Like, say, a school context or something, like a Christian school context or something like that.
Thanks.
Yeah, that's a good question. A lot of great Christian schools in Perth, and the staff there will have more informed answers than the one that I will try to give you now. So go and ask them as well, and pay more attention to what they say than what I say. But I think with Christian schools, generally my understanding is we're not requiring all the students to be Christians. We're actually wanting anyone to feel like they can come. But we're wanting that the ethos and the posture of the school itself to be faithfully Christian. So it's an unusual situation in one sense, because you've got a non-Christian paying to come into a Christian environment. So provided we're not being misleading in our advertising, they know they're stepping into an environment that is going to be reflective of a Christian way of understanding things. And that will therefore mean there are going to be areas where we differ with our culture. And that's part of what it means to be a Christian school. That doesn't mean we kind of unduly police every single thing about every single student. We don't want a non-Christian student to be sort of pretending that they're a Christian or something like that. We don't want to be legalistic. But we will nevertheless have to have certain rules in place, as all schools do. And some of those rules may be more reflective of a Christian understanding than rules in other schools might be. And I think it's up to each school to think through where they draw the behavioural lines in terms of how students self-identify, what we will be willing to accommodate, what we won't be willing to accommodate. Again, I think that's a wisdom issue. It's unavoidable that you have to draw a line somewhere, but there may be wisdom in drawing it this way or drawing it that way. The leadership of that institution we need to think through.
Thanks.
I don't know how to ask this question, so please forgive me if I'm not articulate, but can I ask you, has your sexual orientation ever changed, or has it remained same-sex attracted up till now?
Yeah, you asked that very clearly. there you go. Here's a few things. I'm not someone who wants to be needlessly picky about language. I don't tend to like the language of orientation, because it does imply that it's something that is set in stone and is the vantage point from which I see the rest of the world, and it isn't. Now, all of us have a particular shape and pattern to our attractions, so that there is something there that's worth kind of being aware of. You know, what are the kinds of people I tend to find myself attracted to? But these things can and do change. It changes not just in terms of the focus of those attractions, but it can change in terms of the intensity of them. So there's been change in the sense that there's been many seasons where you know, that I've barely been conscious of it. There are other seasons where it feels like more of a spiritual battle. So there's been change in that sense. It's still a temptation. But I hope it's a temptation I've grown in maturity in responding to. I don't see a verse in the Bible saying that God will remove the temptation. I do see verses saying he will give me what I need to stand up under it. And I pray for it to change. I don't want to be tempted by things I shouldn't be tempted by. But I think sometimes the change isn't necessarily that, okay, you now found that kind of person attractive. The change may just be that actually the temptations come less frequently.
Do you foresee that you'll potentially be single for the rest of your life in your current state?
I do. I'm in my... I'm 47, which means I'm in my very late 30s. So, you know, I'm not expecting to get married. You know, it's the kind of thing I've always been open before the Lord with. I've said to him, well, you know best. If your will is for me to get married, I'll receive that as a good gift. And please don't be subtle in guiding me.
Thanks.
I'm an idiot. But I'm expecting to be single. I'm very happy to be single. Yeah.
Somewhere down there. Who had their hand up? They're pointing to each other.
Okay.
Thank you.
Hi, Sam. Thanks for your time. You mentioned how with attending or not attending same-sex marriages, how it's a grey area and both can be right. Are you able to share from either your experience or people you know that either attended well without compromising on Jesus or not attended and then didn't compromise on valuing the couple?
Yeah, that's a good one. So yes and no, yes. I can think of a few friends, a few worked examples. So there are good reasons to not attend and there are good reasons to attend. There are bad reasons to not attend and there are bad reasons to attend. A good reason to not attend is if you feel in your conscience you shouldn't. The Bible tells us to follow our conscience. So if you're in your conscience, you're thinking, it doesn't feel right for me to go, then you shouldn't go. That's a good reason to not attend. A good reason to attend would be thinking, okay, this person knows where I stand. They're not going to be mistaking my attendance for being full approval. And, you know, it's a way of being part of a significant moment in their life. It's a way of, I might be the only Christian in a room of 150 people for the day. That's a good reason to attend. A bad reason to not attend is because we think they're disgusting, I don't like them, or that's beneath me, or that I look down on them. That's a bad reason to not attend. A bad reason to attend is just we don't ever want to not be the nice guy. And so we always go for the path of least resistance. Did I cover all the options there? Bad reason. So again, I think that the sort of one of the helpful things is, am I in my attending or non-attending, am I able to do either, honouring both of those commitments?
Changing topic slightly, trans pronouns. If I use them, am I participating and affirming a falsehood that can in the end harm them and others?
Yeah, that's a very, very significant question. And pronouns are harder than names because a pronoun is something objective, it is something ontological, it is a statement about that person's sex and gender in a way that a name isn't necessarily. Again, I think this is a wisdom issue. I'm not claiming this to be the final word on this question, and Christians may differ with me on this, and I'm open to being corrected. But in Proverbs 26, verse 4, it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." In other words, sometimes if you run with someone's wrong way of thinking, you actually end up adopting it. And so that can be a profoundly unwise thing to do. Now, if that was the only verse there, we would go, okay, I think that resolves that. Thank you, Book of Proverbs. But the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, sometimes there's wisdom in running with someone's wrong way of thinking, because it means that further down the road, they will be, have an opportunity to see why it doesn't work and why it's not the right thing. So I take it from that that I can't say it's never right to use someone's pronouns, and I don't think I can say it's never wrong. I'm more inclined to use someone's pronouns if I've just met them and they are completely outside the faith. And I'm thinking, if one of us is going to be uncomfortable in this situation, I prefer it's me to be uncomfortable. I think that's just hospitality. And I'm hoping that our first conversation will lead to another conversation and another conversation. And I don't want to close off the possibility of that before we've even barely met each other. Now, at the same time, and someone asked me this the other day, and it's a very good point, we don't want to be people who lie. Am I lying by using someone's pronoun? Well, if I've flagged up to them that I'm not on the same page as them, I don't think I am. And this is something I found helpful both with folks who are wrestling with gender identity or folks who are wrestling with their sexuality, is sometimes I will give people notice that there's a disagreement here without necessarily going into it then and there. I just want to give them a heads up. So I might say to someone, hey, we're going to discover we land in slightly different places on this, but I'd love to hear more of your story. So I'm kind of giving them notice that I'm not on the same page, but I'm not insisting we thrash it out right now. I'm offering it to them as something if they want to come back and ask about, they can. But I'm also showing that the continuation of this conversation and our hopeful friendship isn't contingent on us being on the same page. I'm trying to model friendship in disagreement. And so with a friend who might be trans, I might say a similar thing as we're beginning to talk. I might say, we're going to, and then this has happened with people I've met who are trans. I've said, you know, we're going to have some different views about this, but I'm so glad to meet you. I'd love to hear, you know, what your journey's been like. And then that way, if I do end up using a pronoun that I don't think is true of them, I'm hoping they're seeing that as me being accommodating rather than me agreeing with them.
The question also includes not just when I'm talking to them, but when I'm talking about them in the third person. Does that change?
It does a bit. If they're present or not is the key factor there. If someone's... I mean, this I had to think about this on the fly once, because I was meeting this transgender student who was kind enough. I'd asked a friend, do you know any students at your university who are trans? I'd love to hear their experiences. I'm trying to do some thinking on this. I just want to hear some stories. So this student had kindly agreed to meet with an evangelical Christian specifically to talk about the story and experience and things. So I wanted, you know, I was grateful. They didn't have to do that. As we were talking, it was all fine. Then I said at the end, I'd actually love to pray for you. Do you mind if I pray for you? They're like, yeah, sure. And as I started the prayer, I thought, oh, gosh, I've got to use a pronoun. I've just started a sentence that I can only use their name so many times in one sentence before it looks so obvious that I'm avoiding a pronoun. So I thought, okay, I'll err on the side of, I think, hospitality and use the pronoun they're comfortable with, even if I don't agree with it. In my heart, I'm thinking, you are a boy. You're identifying as a girl, but theologically, you are a boy. I've instinctively, without even thinking about it, been using they, them, just as I've been retelling you that, because, again, it feels, I don't want to be inconsiderate. He knows what I think, but I don't want to look like I'm being insensitive either. So sometimes I might describe him as them when they're not present, thinking it's not impossible that they stumble across the audio of this. And I don't want them to think I'm kind of doing one thing behind their back and another thing to their face. So there, again, there's a wisdom issue there.
I think these need to be the last two questions. I'll take them from the Slido. How would you encourage the church to not idolise relationships? I presume this is particularly marriage, and place that expectations on single people. Seems like there's a culture to always want to pair people up.
Yeah, that's a really good question, and it can be a danger. There have been times when we've actually there have been times in church history we've idolised singleness, and we've said that's the super spiritual thing to do. We're more prone, I think, in our own culture to idolising marriage because the big cultural narrative is you have to be romantically fulfilled to be a complete person. And we've absorbed more of that in the church than we think we have. We've just given it a slight Christian tweak and said, actually, you really need to be married to be a proper Christian. It's kind of like graduation. You graduate into marriage. And I see that reflected in lots of ways in lots of little conversations I hear in the church. And I remember being at a wedding once, and one of the older saints was in the row in front and turned around and said, are you still single? I said, yes. Are you still married? They said, yes. I said, well, we're both happy then. That's great. By the way, this is very naughty, but it's quite funny. Someone said to me once, if the old saints keep coming up to you at church weddings and saying, oh, it could be you next time, say that to them at funerals. Works a treat. So I think we need to teach both the goodness and the challenges of being single and the goodness and challenges of being married. The danger is there are ups and downs to both. The danger is that we only ever hear about the ups of marriage and the downs of singleness, and we don't hear about the downs of marriage and the ups of singleness. So something that's very much helped me as a long-term single is my married friends just being honest. They don't hide the good stuff. They're not embarrassed to sort of talk about when marriage is a gift and a blessing and is going really well, but they're also honest about the harder times. And I appreciate that. It gives me a more rounded, realistic view of marriage, and I'm less likely to idolise it when I've been let in on a few of their arguments.
This is not a humorous question, I think. How can I find relational satisfaction in God as a same-sex attracted Christian who knows they should be satisfied in God and yet feels alone and empty?
Oh gosh, thank you. Yeah, the same-sex attracted part of that question is actually incidental. And this could be a question any one of us could ask. How do I find relational satisfaction in God when I feel single and empty? Some of us actually have the question on our hearts, how can I find relational satisfaction in God even though I'm married and I still feel empty? And I have met people who feel lonely even within their marriage. That's sadly part of the reality of living in a fallen world. That can happen too. The issue for all of us is to realise what only Jesus himself can be as the one who is the bread of life. And also to realise we're not designed to live with only Jesus. Jesus has designed us to live in healthy community. So it's not that I'm supposed to be satisfied in Jesus alone in the sense of all I need in my life is Jesus and I shouldn't need any other form of friendship or community. That's not the case at all. God has designed us to be people who have deep, healthy friendships and community with each other. So I want to work both on my love for Jesus and recognizing he can only be what he can, you know, there's something about Jesus no one else can replicate. And there are certain things I should only be looking to him for. Whilst also thinking, and I need some friends. I need people who actually know me deeply. And so trying to invest in healthy friendship too. And that's the case whether you're married. That's also the case, you know, for married people and single people. Married people, you need friends too. So those are two things I hope that will help given time. We will never fully get there because we're this side of glory. And we will never feel like we have enough. It's good to know that. Even that the best friendships won't feel enough, the best marriages won't feel enough. Even Jesus won't always feel enough. Lots of psalms give voice to that. But they also give us assurance and hope. So, yeah, I hope that helps.
Thank you. Thank you for your participation. Thank you for your questions. I apologise for those that weren't able to be answered. And, Sam, especially thank you to you for coming and serving us in such a brilliant way.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Can we pray for Sam as he looks to try and find a home in the US and continue to serve the Lord? Father, we thank you for Sam. Thank you that you have brought him to know Jesus. Thank you for his wisdom and clarity and biblical insight that he's brought to us this morning. Father, we pray that in your kindness you will open the door for him to reside in the US and serve you there. We thank you for that church and the partnership he enjoys with them. Please continue to use him and fill him with your Spirit and all the fruit that come with your Spirit. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Just a couple of things to mention. One is that Sam is in Perth with PGP, but also in association with Providence Churches. If you want to hear more of Sam, he's speaking at Providence Midland tomorrow morning and for Providence City at Subi Church tomorrow afternoon at 5. Please don't not go to your church. I don't know how you do both those things, but please hear me. We're not trying to move people from churches and take you away from your own church. Thank you for coming. I hope it has served you well and given you ways of being faithful to the Lord Jesus as you live life. Amen.